If you turn to Paul's Epistle to the Romans at chapter 8, as I intimated this morning, we're having a change from Matthew's Gospel for not just tonight, but I think till the new year. I think to not be preaching Easter messages in the middle of Christmas, that was the thought really. So I thought this evening we would look at a glorious verse here in this chapter. It's probably one of the best known verses in the Bible. The verse that's brought peace and comfort to God's people in every generation, and that too in all kinds of circumstances. Someone's likened this verse to a pillow upon which believers can rest their weary heads. It's a wonderful verse which sets before us the most sublime of truth. Those who are here this morning will know which verse it is. We're thinking of verse 28 of Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." May our consideration of this verse be blessed to our souls this evening hour. Paul commences by saying here, "We know." "We know," he says. Now it's certain, isn't it, that there are many things that we do not know. In the middle of verse 26, where Paul speaks of praying in the Spirit, he says, "We do not know what we should pray for as we ought." We do not know everything. In his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul says, "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know." We do not know everything, do we? We don't know the details of what God is doing in our lives from day to day. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures ourselves. Our knowledge is limited. And at times, as we go through life, we can be perplexed. We can puzzle over what is happening to us. We don't know everything, do we? But over against what we do not know, Paul says here, "We know." What do we know? For one thing, we know this: God has a plan. God has a purpose for his people. That's what he says here at the end of the verse. He says we're the called Christians, he says, are the called according to his purpose. And that being so, God must have both a purpose and a plan for our lives. Therefore, obviously, everything will work together for our good and the outwork and the achievement of God's purpose. No one can withstand God. And that indeed is the great truth that Paul is going to unfold in the remaining verses of chapter 8. They're words of tremendous encouragement and consolation to God's people. And they're words that we need both to lay hold of and also to lay to heart. Another well-known verse in the Bible is Proverbs 3 and verse 5. I remember it's one of the first verses I learned after I became a Christian. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." Tremendous verse. But it raises the question, how do you do that? How do you do that when you don't understand the things that are happening to you? When nothing seems to make any sense? When things are so dark that you can't make out the end from the beginning? And you're confused and you're nonplussed by the circumstances that you find yourself in. What do you do when the consultant says to you, "I'm afraid there's nothing more we can do for you"? Or a loved one is taken from us. And we hear those words, you know, "She's gone," or "He's gone." What do you do when your well-intentioned efforts to help others are misunderstood or deliberately misconstrued, and you're hurt deeply. And you ask yourself, don't you know, why has this happened? What's happening? What did I do wrong? Has that not happened to you? It's happened to me many times in life. And it's in the midst of such circumstances and trials and difficulties that we need to resort to these foundational truths of Scripture. Because when we're in those kind of situations, we're in no state emotionally and mentally to start learning new truths from the Word of God. We're vulnerable also to the attacks of Satan, our great enemy. And what we should do is this: we should fall back on that which we've learned, that which we know, as the Apostle says here. And that's why it's so important for us to really grasp what Paul is saying in verses such as this. We may know these words this evening in one sense. We may be able to quote them verbatim and say, oh, it's wonderful. But it's one thing, isn't it, to say them when things are going well in our lives, when we've got steady jobs, when our families are doing well and we're physically fit and there are no trials and difficulties on the horizon. What about at the other times? Times like those that I was describing just now. At such times, and Paul here is writing to believers, to Christians who were facing great trials and difficulties, we need to know what we are professing and why Paul's words here in this verse are the absolute, unassailable truth of God. And I trust what we learn this evening will help us to that end, to give ballast to our lives, so that when the storms come, and they will come, when trials come, when troubles come, when we feel empty and crushed and confused, we'll be able to lay hold of this glorious verse and this glorious hope which is ours as Christians, and say in our hearts, despite everything, I know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So let's come to look at this verse more closely. And the first thing I want to say is this: this verse has some sort of built-in qualifications. Some of them are transparent, obvious, others perhaps not so clear. But we need to look at them together before we go any further. The first qualification which we must note in this verse is that this verse is only applicable to Christians. It's for Christians only. It doesn't apply to everyone. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, says Paul, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we can say straight away that this promise does not apply to all people indiscriminately. People often say, and they're well-meaning, of course, they say to people who are suffering or in trouble, don't worry, it will all be all right in the end. Or, never mind, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. There'll be some good in it. But such statements are not necessarily true. And the likelihood is they're not true. And they certainly have nothing to do with what Paul is teaching here. Because Paul's statement is not wishful thinking. It's an absolute certainty. Those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, those who are truly Christians and Christians alone, may take this promise to heart. And they alone can absolutely depend upon it. That's the first qualification in this verse. The second arises from a question. And the question is this: what does Paul mean by good here? all things work together for good? That's an important question, isn't it? Many today in the world would tell us that good means being wealthy, being rich. But if that's the case, then this text is not true. Since most Christians in this world have not been given a great supply of this world's goods. They've often been like those people who Peter wrote to in his first epistle. Remember, pilgrims, those scattered abroad and just refugees, dispossessed people, and all because of their faith in Christ, because they are Christians. They're hounded and they're persecuted. And that is so, of course, even this night, many Christians in this world. So we can be sure the good that Paul mentions here is not referring to temporal riches and prosperity. But neither does good mean healthy. Not all believers have good health, do they? And it's interesting, if you read church history, and I hope you do, you will find many, many, it seems, of God's choicest saints have suffered greatly in their bodies. That's just a fact. I think of John Calvin. Didn't know him personally, but I've read quite a lot about him. In his day, you know, at the end of his life, towards the end of his days, he used to be carried in a stretcher into the church to give his Bible lectures in Geneva. Hope that doesn't happen to me. We hope we'll have a pastor before then, but it was true of Calvin. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, suffered greatly bodily. Not only bodily, also mentally. He got depressed at times. And similarly, good cannot mean successful or admired or even happy in the world sense, since God asks many Christians to endure failure or scorn or even distressing personal circumstances and severe disappointments in life. So what does this word good mean here in verse 28? If it doesn't mean rich or healthy or successful or that we'd be admired by others or even happy. I think the answer is there really in the next verse, in verse 29. We read there in that verse, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," listen, "to be conformed to the image of his Son." The good, in other words, is to be made like Christ. And that's the obvious good, isn't it? There can be no higher good. What higher good can there be than to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Maker? The good that God is working in the lives of his people is that of our being conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why, you see, we need to see all things in our lives, even the not so obviously good things within our lives, to be within God's greater purpose. Sickness, suffering, persecution, grief. To understand all these things or any ill can be used by God for this glorious end. A third boundary or qualification, if you like, that arises from this verse comes in answer to another question. And the question is this: what is our relationship to what God is doing in these circumstances in our lives? And the answer Paul gives us here is we know. We know. And we need to get a hold of that. He doesn't say that we feel that all things are for our good. Often we don't feel that things that happen in our lives are for our good. We may feel that we're being ground down. We may feel sometimes that we will perish. Nor does the apostle say that we see the good. Quite often we don't see, we don't perceive the good. We don't understand how God is going to bring good out of a distressing situation or even an evil situation. We don't feel it. We do not see it. What do we do then? We know it. We know it. Paul was no sentimentalist. He lived a hard life. You read the Acts of the Apostles. He was persecuted, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. He was attacked and slandered by both Gentile and Jew alike. Paul didn't go around saying how wonderful the world was or how pleasant his missionary journeys had been. You know? If you read what he has to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, you find this man here in this verse in Romans who tells us all things are working for good. He uses words like this. Pressed, crushed, he says, perplexed, despair, struck down. Same man. But Paul came through these things that pressed down upon him, that perplexed him, that would have filled him with despair. How? Because he knew that God was working out his own greater and good purposes through these events. And he knew it because God had told him so. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, we who live, he says, are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus, he says, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Then he says at verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Paul knew it. He had no doubts. And he wants us to know it too. He wants us to be comforted in the knowledge that all things are working together for good to those who love God. So there are these qualifications which we need to apply to verse 28. One, these words are for Christians only. Two, that the good is not many people's idea of good. Namely, to be wealthy or healthy or admired in this world or whatever. The good is to be made like Christ. And thirdly, we may know that things that are not necessarily good in themselves are good, even though we may not feel it or see it at the time. So let's turn now to consider the amazing declaration that Paul tells us here about God's providence in the life of his people. And it is amazing. There's no boundary here. There's no qualification. He tells us all things work together for good to those who love God. This is an absolutely staggering assertion. Everything's this poor, even evil things. Everything with no qualification is ordered by good for the believer's good. Now, before we go any further, we need to be clear about what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that all things are good in and of themselves in the believer's life. Clearly, many of the things I've mentioned and other things we can think of are not good. Some of the things that are done to us or which we experience through no fault of our own are not necessarily good. Paul is not saying that all things are good. He's saying all things work together for good. In other words, God is using all these things, even evil, even pain, even suffering. He uses all things, everything, individually, comprehensively, for the good of his people. All things that have ever happened to us or can possibly happen to us in the future, are so ordered and controlled by God that the end result is inevitably for our good. And what is more, these things are used not only for our good, but for the good of others as well. I want to just give you an example of this from the Old Testament. The wonderful exposition of this, there's a whole series on Joseph on the website. But let me just give you a brief overview of the life of Joseph. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? His story begins in Genesis chapter 37. And it shows you how God in his providence controls circumstances. Apart from God's purpose, most of which was hidden from Joseph for a very long time, no one would suspect that God was doing anything good at all for his life. Remember Joseph? He was this young man who was favored by his father Jacob. That coat of many colors, you remember? He had a bright future before him. In fact, God revealed it to him in a dream. And he'd be exalted above his brethren. But what happened next? His brothers hated him. And they conspired together, remember, to get rid of him. And their first attempt is to throw him into a pit. They throw him into a dry pit. And they plan to leave him there to die. But then they see, just happens to be, some Midianite traders going by. And they have second thoughts and they sell him into slavery. And the Midianite traders in turn sell Joseph, you remember, to that military man in Egypt called Potiphar. He's just been told he's going to be exalted above his brethren. What a horrible and a terrible experience for a young man to go through. He would have been about 17 years of age. And now he's a slave in Egypt, a country where he couldn't even speak the language. Imagine this happening to you. You can put yourself back in a time machine. You're a servant of God and this happens to you. When you think, well, God's deserted me. How can he be in this? But of course, that was not all that happened to Joseph. For a time, you remember, he prospered in Potiphar's household. He's given that responsible position as overseer of his house. But then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. And when he refuses her advances, Joseph is falsely accused of trying to violate her. And he's thrown into prison. And in that prison he spends the next 2 years. He's abandoned and seemingly forgotten. He must have asked all kinds of questions, mustn't he? Has God forgotten to be gracious? You know, is there a moral governor of the universe? Why has he allowed this to happen to me, his servant? How awful! But all of that, bad as it was the path by which God was planning to raise him to the throne of Egypt, to be second in command only to Pharaoh himself. Then you'll remember Pharaoh had that dream. No one could interpret it. And the chief butler just happens to remember. Oh, there's a man in prison, you see, who can interpret dreams. He tells Pharaoh, Joseph is brought out of prison. He's brought to the royal court where he gives the explanation of Pharaoh's dream. There's going to be a drought. Pharaoh is so impressed, he promotes the former slave on the spot. And Joseph was able to direct the Egyptian grain harvests and store large quantities of grain. And he becomes the one who saves many lives, not least those of his own brethren. Now, I ask you, put all these divine events together. His father's doting over him, his dreams, his brother's hatred, the passing of those Midianite traders, that caravan, his being sold into slavery, being sold to Potiphar, the entrapment by his master's wife, 2 years in prison, Pharaoh's dream. All these diverse circumstances, evil in themselves, were used by God for the great and ultimate good of Joseph and others and the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. And you remember Joseph's own testimony, which he gives much later to his brothers. They think they're for the chop. They fall down before him in fear of their lives in Genesis 50 and verses 19 and 20. And Joseph says to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God, he says. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, who could have imagined there was any good that could arise from the deeds of his brothers, from the actions of Potiphar's wife? How could good come out of this? Only through God's hand of providence could it be so. The living God. God meant it for good. You see, my friends, Joseph's God is our God. He called Joseph. He gave him a word that he would be exalted. But between his being called by God, between that word which God gave him, that wonderful dream of his exaltation, until that word came to pass, the psalmist says in Psalm 105, verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, tried him. And the same is true for us who are believers. Our calling is to glory. We've been raised with Christ. Our ultimate end is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, as Paul says here in Romans 8. The events of our lives, all of them, the evil things, the disappointments, the heartaches, our own sinful failures, all seem to say to us at times to conspire against us and say, it'll never happen. God's word will not be fulfilled in you. But all glory to God, his inscrutable wisdom, in his sovereign purposes, in his matchless providence, God is using all these things to prepare us for glory. We may not feel it. We do not see it. Just as Joseph must have been perplexed and confused by the events that befell him after receiving God's word and the promise of exaltation. But for Joseph of old and for God's people today, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. They did for Joseph, and they will for us. All things. Have you ever looked in the back of a watch? I don't mean modern digital watches, you won't see much in them, but I mean a proper watch, you know. On the old watches with a mechanical movement. And if you look at such a watch, you'll see some wheels going forward, some going backwards. There are levers moving to and fro, a mainspring, and smaller hair springs. All kinds of things are happening. And you look in the backside of a mechanical watch. The Christian life, I feel, is rather like that. At times you feel, yes, I'm making good progress in the Christian life. Things are going forward wonderfully. At other times, events move slowly. And if we're very honest, often we feel things are going backwards. Isn't that our lives? Or we may be overwhelmed by difficult circumstances and we feel we can't go on. But God has designed this timepiece of ours, or if you like, this plan for our lives. It's been formed according to his purpose. And that's what this verse is all about. And it's because we know this. I can't emphasize that too much. It's because we know this God, what we were thinking this morning, wasn't it? Not because we can feel it or see it, but because we know it, that we go on. We go on. And there's good reason to go on. Think about it. What can possibly come into our lives that can defeat, overthrow God's plan, God's ultimate purpose, to conform us to the image of his Son? That's what the apostle says, isn't it, later in this chapter. There are many things that can defeat human planning. Our plans may be overturned by our sin and folly, our failure. Our plans may be overturned by the opposition of others, by jealousy, by circumstances beyond our control, by our own apathy. 1,001 things can overcome our purposes and our plans, but not God. He's the sovereign Lord. And his will is forever fulfilled. And that's why we can go on in confidence, even when we're perplexed and cast down. It's a wonderful thing. I remember being at a funeral up in Scotland where a Christian family lost their daughter. And a young daughter. And yet, the brother who had lost his daughter could raise his hand in the air and praise God for his sovereign purposes and his goodness to him. That's faith. Nothing can happen to us that will defeat God's purpose. Not sickness, not disease, not pain, not even death. Death is the last enemy. But death will not defeat God's purpose. How can death hurt the believer? To be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. Christ has defeated him that the power of death. And death will only consummate, bring to fulfillment God's plan for his people. We worry, don't we? We're anxious often about loved ones who'll be left behind if we were to die first, you know. It's natural, isn't it? But we needn't worry if we're believers. God will work out his will for them also. He knows. Wonderful to know he knows. I've been in some difficult situations in my life, and at times I used to get letters from a dear Christian friend, and he just put at the top of the letter, "He knows." Might not mean much to you, but it does to every true saint of God. He knows. God will work out his will for us. All things work together for good to those who love God. Marvellous. Do you love God? Must ask that question in closing. Are you a believer tonight? Are you unsure? You may know. Paul here describes believers as those who love God. And he says, also as those who are the called according to his purpose. And those things apply not to two different categories, not to different groups of people. They are one and the same. Paul is simply describing believers in two different ways. On the one hand, he says, the believer is one who loves God. So, you mustn't consider yourself tonight, dear friend, to be a believer if you don't love God. If I have not love, says Paul, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13, if I don't have the Calvary love of Christ, the agape love of God in my heart, I'm nothing, he says. Paul is describing the believer here from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And he's saying, if you have truly believed in Christ, if you've trusted in him for salvation, as he's offered in the gospel, you will also be possessed of the love of God. And you will love God. And you'll love God's people. But Paul doesn't stop there, you see, because he knows there are some people who might think If he only said those that love God, it might seem as if God's encouragement here is entirely based on our performance. So he immediately says this. Let me remind you, those who love God, he says, are the called according to his purpose. The reason they love God is because God has called them and loved them, and they know it. He's reached out to them. He's drawn them to himself. And so they can say, we love him. We love him. That's the believer's response. But the initiative is all of God. We're the called according to his purpose. We said this morning, we love him because he first loved us. Have you ever responded to God's initiative, to his word, to his gospel call? Do you know God's love in your heart? Is your life under Christ's lordship? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's either Lord of all, we used to say, or he's not Lord at all. Are all things working together for good? Are you saved? Are you looking forward to that day when you're awake in Christ's likeness? If not, my friend, you're still outside of his kingdom. You're still led by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And you don't have the love of God in Christ as your controlling motive. And in love, I have to tell you, all things at present are not working together for your good. Yet here again, God invites you in his word to turn to his Son. He gives many calls in his word. Turn ye, why will ye die? And God's provided this glorious gift that we remember this season of the year of his only beloved Son. Why go to a lost eternity when such a glorious, free and full salvation is offered you in Christ? Be not faithless, but believing, and step out on the promise of God and come under the blood and know that whatever happens to you in the rest of your life, God will not forsake you. You will be everlastingly saved. And you can leave this place this very evening with this wonderful assurance in your heart, knowing that all things are working together for your good, not just for time, but for eternity, working ultimately for God's glory. Because you're savingly united to Jesus Christ. And he's the all-glorious Son of God. He's the conqueror of sin and death and hell. He is, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we do thank you for this glorious promise in your word. Lord, we acknowledge, we try to understand it, Lord, but it's beyond human comprehension. We are simply called to know it, to accept it at face value. And that which you declare in your word is true. And there may be some here this evening, Lord, going through difficult times and dark waters, and wondering, Lord, just what your purpose is. And we pray, Lord, for those of your people that they might cast their anchor, as it were, in this verse. And no matter what the enemy may say, Lord, they might believe that somehow, all these things are working together for good, for our good and for your glory. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might be those whose hearts and lives are anchored in the word of God that must come to pass, and that, Lord, they remain there until that day that we see our Saviour face to face. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing this hymn 807, a sort of paraphrase of the last verses of Romans 8, 33 to 39 by our good friend Isaac Watts. 807, who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream are all their sins divinely rolls. 807.